And probably most of us have never gone to seminary before. We haven't had the formal education, but we have churches in different parts of the country. And what an asset it is to be able to be from a church that has just taught the Word and has taught us how to teach the Word by role modeling. I was in Japan a few years ago, and I talked to a pastor who is Japanese who went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and you know, I thought I was going to really be impressed with the guy, and I went to his church, and he was a very impressive man spiritually. But he just came to me confessing his need to have somebody teach his congregation the Word of God, and especially to teach them on worship. He said, it's so stilted, and we want to be taught how to worship the Lord freely from our hearts. Would you please teach on worship? And so I was going through some principles with him and trying to find out what was going on with his church, and I said, you know, this is something you could do. You're a pastor. You went to Dallas Seminary. You named all these people that were your professors. And he looked at me square in the eye and he said, listen, I went to seminary. I was never taught how to be a pastor, just a scholar. But I don't know how to shepherd my people. I confess that I just can't do that. You see, we've had the opposite. We've had the role modeling of a shepherd and the teaching of the Word of God, and that makes the difference. And we're in Daniel 11 now, which I guess you could, as a theme, if you wanted to give it a name, would be God's sure word. When we were planning this conference, the few of us that were together in the room, we were going through Daniel, discussing what the chapters were about, and different ones would say, boy, I want to teach that one. Boy, I'd love to do Daniel 4, Daniel 5. And then we got to Daniel 11, and it was just dead silence in the room. Nobody volunteered for it. And Steve May said, give it to Skip. So I said, all right, I'll take anything I can get. Daniel 11 is basically a history lesson that teaches us what we heard the other day. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And if there's one thing that ought to be settled in our hearts as pastors and teachers in the ministry is that the Word of God is our only foundation. And it's certain and it's going to come to pass. And if there's one thing we ought to be about doing, it's teaching people the Scriptures. If we're going to weed anything out of our lives, there's one thing that ought to remain, and that is the surety of the Scriptures being fulfilled. And we ought to believe that they're literal, they're inerrant, they're accurate. A couple months ago, I was teaching a study. It was a Sunday morning in my church, and we were speaking. I think it was a study on prophecy. We were uncovering some texts. An older couple in my church that have been there a while came to me, and they said, we were sitting behind another couple. And as you were teaching the Scripture, the man turned to his wife and remarked in disbelief. He said, my goodness, he believes this thing literally. What a compliment that was. He didn't know he was paying me. There's one thing we ought to do, and that is believe the Word of God literally. It should be settled in our hearts. And see, that's the beauty of being in the ministry and being a Bible teacher, is that we don't have to impress anybody. We just, as Mike said, have to teach the Word, declare what God's Word says, and let God do the work in people's hearts. In ancient Greece, there was two orators that people often remarked about. One was named Demosthenes. The other was named Cicero. And every time Demosthenes spoke, people walked away and said, my, how well he spoke. Whenever Cicero spoke, people said, let us march. Let us march. And every time we speak, it's not how well can we do, but are people going to take up the Scripture and take up the commission and say, let us march. And so we turn to Daniel chapter 11, where it doesn't just teach us history, it teaches us that God keeps His promises. It says also in the first year of Darius the Mede, which is a continuation from chapter 10, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against all the realm of Greece. I have given to you in your packets as you came an outline of this whole chapter, and it's impossible for us to go through that entire outline. That's just for your study in the future. It's for your libraries. If you want to be able to pronounce those names, good luck. But I wasn't able to do it. We're just going to lightly touch on some of these things today. But if there's one thing this chapter teaches us, is that God can be as detailed as He wants to be, and it's not any harder for God to speak in a detailed fashion as it is in a broad fashion when it comes to prophecy. In this chapter, there are 135 fulfilled prophecies within 35 verses. It's just incredibly detailed, the future of Israel, cut into two sections. You could slice this thing in two. And the first part of the chapter deals with Israel in the first 69 weeks of her history, the wars that were fought against her. And then the second half deals with the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, under the rule of the Antichrist. And so we're going to lightly touch on both of those. But it is because of Daniel 11, principally, that people have come up with the theory of late dating. There was a seminary professor in a well-known seminary who stood in front of his students and he said, the book of Daniel was not written by Daniel the prophet, but by somebody later on around the 6th century B.C. during the Maccabean period, or excuse me, the 2nd century B.C., not the 6th century, by the historical Daniel. And a student who knew his Bible stood up in class and said, wait a minute, how can you say that? For Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said Daniel wrote it. And you say he didn't write it. The professor, no joke, said, well, you know what? I happen to know more about Daniel than Jesus knew about Daniel. He lived 2,000 years ago. We have all of this scholarship that's been amassed since then. That's the kind of attack and nonsense that goes on in some of the seminaries across our country that are taking upon themselves more authority than the Scripture all the way through. You know, whenever you start with the wrong premise, I don't care how many conclusions you make, you come up with the wrong conclusion. And the presupposition is that God cannot write about history in advance, and detailed prophecy is impossible. Therefore, this must not be predictive prophecy, but it must be history. That's their premise. And no matter how many observations they make about it, they won't give God the credit that He wrote it. And you know what the real issue is, folks? The real issue comes to my belief in God. Is God omniscient? If God is omniscient, He's omniscient about the future. If God's omniscient about the future, this is not too tough for Him to tell us in advance all the things that are going to transpire. There was once a story about a Quaker who had a very simple faith in his Lord and in the Bible. And there was an atheist who loved to take on people who believed in the Scripture literally. And the atheist had a very simple, profound argument. As the Quaker would preach, the atheist stood up and said, have you ever seen God? The Quaker said, nay. Have you ever felt God? The Quaker said, nay. Have you ever smelt God? The Quaker said, nay. Well, how do you even know then that there is a God? The Quaker looked at him and smiled and said, hast thou seen thy brain? Hast thou felt thy brain? How do you even know that you have a brain? He gave it right back to him. See, that's why prophecy, as Chuck said, is so incredible. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy that shines like a light in a dark place, and we do well to take heed to it. And no matter how dark it gets, no matter how dark it gets in the world or in the seminaries, we have a light that shines because of fulfilled prophecy, 135 prophecies fulfilled in 35 verses. Who else could do that but God? And the result is a stronger faith. Well, and a bird's eye view of this chapter, it speaks about war and conflict. Time after time, verse after verse, the king of the north, the king of the south, conflict is spread throughout the entire chapter. That's something our world knows a lot about. In fact, I read that 8% of history, only 8% of recorded history, were times of peace. From 3600 BC until now, there have only been 292 years of peace upon our planet. In fact, if you went 2,000 years back, from the time we put the Prince of Peace out of the world and crucified him, every single year somewhere in the world there's been a war, as we've rejected God's solution. As we go through this and touch on some of the verses of the conflicts of Israel in the past, there's a couple things to remember. And that is, wars that occur upon the earth are really the result of something happening elsewhere in the spiritual realm that just happened to interface and touch us on the earth from time to time. There's spiritual battles going on, like Mike said, and that just happens to involve us from time to time. And I think the greatest demonstration of that is anti-Semitism. And that's what this chapter really deals about, is not only warfare, but when it deals with the Jewish nation. Chuck Missler told me one time an interesting proposition. He said, he put it this way, if God's plan of salvation depended upon the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could destroy that nation, you would have thwarted God's purpose and plan. And then he took me through the scripture and followed up on all those things. The first promise of a seed was back in Genesis, where God says, because of what happened in the fall in the garden, he said that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And from that promise, Satan has tried all through history to do away with anything that would take away his kingdom. Now, what if I were to tell you, not that I could do it, if I were to say, after this session, I'm going to meet you out in the parking lot and I'm going to crush your head. Or if I had to say, I can't do it, John Corson will crush your head at the end of this session out in the parking lot. If you were smart, you would do everything you could to get away from that occurring. You would come up with a counter plan, or you'd run for it. You'd do something to keep your head from being crushed in. As soon as the promise was given that the seed would come, a warfare erupted in the heavens that has touched the earth ever since. The first result we see of that is when Cain kills Abel to get at the seed. And then the whole earth is corrupted and a flood comes upon the whole earth, but God spares 8 people. And as the warfare continues, it comes into the mind and the heart of Pharaoh to kill every single Hebrew child who is a male. Why? To exterminate the seed. But God preserves Moses, and the seed continues all the way throughout history until Bethlehem. And we remember what happened to Bethlehem, the attempt to destroy the seed once again. And you could follow that warfare all the way through history. And really, that's what chapter 11 deals with. Israel, as seen in the first 69 weeks, is verses 1 through 45, and then the 70th week, the tribulation period, the remainder of the chapter. Now, the first two verses, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, this is the angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by strength through his riches, he shall stir up against all the realm of Greece. The first two verses, as seen in your outline, are prophecies against Persia. Though Persia had a long history, the angel gives us here 2 incidences, events that occur. First of all, the strengthening of Darius in verse 1, which enabled him to conquer Babylon. And after he conquered Babylon, that enabled the Jews to return back to their land after the decree was given. You know, we don't think about it much, but it was brought to our attention as Chuck was speaking. The influence of angels on human history. And as he was talking, I was thinking, what about the influence of angels in our ministries? You know, there must be a lot of times that God dispatches angels to help us out, and Lord knows we need all the help we can get. But you know, if we would recognize that when we perform our ministries, it doesn't matter really how many people are looking down here, but how many are looking up there. There was once a minister preparing an intense sermon for a tiny congregation. And his wife came to him and said, "Why are you so laborious about being such a great expositor for such a few people? It's not worth it." And he smiled at her and said, "If you only knew how large my audience will be. For if the angels of heaven are looking, then nothing is trivial." And he went on to perform his ministry, no matter how many people, to do it as unto the Lord. In verse 2, it speaks about rulers that will come. 4 rulers altogether, but the verse focuses on a man named Xerxes, it says, who is richer, greater in strength, and stirred up the kingdom of Greece. He came in with an army of 2.5 million, a navy of hundreds of ships, but he was defeated. And then in verse 3, we get the prophecies concerning Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to all of his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Who is this mighty king? None other than Alexander the Great, who conquered Persia, but was one of the most frustrated individuals known to man. He was a genius militarily. But he died at 32 years of age. When he was 18, he was simply a prince. When he was 19, he took over the kingdom. His father was murdered. He decided to revenge the Medes and the Persians. He was one of those type A personalities. Just aggressive, very successful at whatever he put his hands to. And it is recorded that before his death, which he died at Babylon, at that drunken party Chuck was telling us about, when he was 31 years old, he sat down and wept because there were no known kingdoms left for him to conquer. He'd done it all. And I found that some of the most frustrated people are the most successful people according to this world. At a very young age, they're the successful yuppie. They get all that they ever wanted. They amass wealth, all of their visions they've chased, they've won, they're burnt out, and they're frustrated. And the highest suicide rate is among the professionals. It's the blue-collar workers that have the lowest rate of suicide in the world. Here this man at 31 years of age, a mighty king. He did all of his will, but he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer after that. Alexander the Great became selfish, I found out, because of his mother's influence. His mother believed, after worshiping the serpent goddess, that Alexander was a god. Now, she must not have raised him very closely to come up with that kind of philosophy. But she convinced Alexander that he was a god himself, upped his self-esteem. And he chased the world, but he was burnt out at 31 years of age. After he died, his son was murdered by Cassander, one of his generals. The uncle, who was supposed to take the throne, was so mentally retarded that he was incapable of governing. And so the kingdom was given to his four generals that we read about earlier in chapter 8. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And most of this chapter deals with warfare between just two of these generals and the succession of their sons, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But there's something I found out about Alexander. Though Alexander was selfish, and though Alexander, it seemed, was a wild card doing whatever he wanted to do, God still allowed Alexander to come on the scene. It was predicted that he would. And I believe God even used Alexander to prepare people to hear the gospel. Because of his aggression in spreading the Grecian culture and language around the world, at the time of Christ, there was the universal language called Greek, which enabled, once the New Testament was written, to be read all over the world and the gospel to be spread because of the system of the Roman roads and then the language of Greece. And you know, that's important. Every time somebody like a tyrant arises, and we have the tendency to think, oh God, please stop him. And yes, God should stop him. But is there an opportunity in this? Could God use us? I think of Saddam Hussein. I mean, he wrecked more havoc. And Don McClure is saying, well, I wish I could push a button and just swallow him up. And yet, there were opportunities in the midst of the Persian Gulf to spread the gospel like never before. For instance, we have all these troops over in Saudi Arabia. And believe me, they were thinking about God more than ever before in Saudi Arabia. They got the AR-15s and their M-16s loaded up, and for the first time, war is a reality. And though Saddam Hussein wrecked havoc, what an opportunity. Franklin Graham called myself one night, Greg Laurie on the phone, Mike McIntosh, and he said, I got a plan. Let's call it Operation Desert Save. And let's send tracts to any soldier. You know, Ann Landers was saying, write a letter, put any soldier, put this APO from New York City address, and just send it over. And let's send them tracts. And say, If you can't pass these tracts out because of the government, just throw them out. Let them blow by the wind. And he said, you know, what would it be if we sent a million tracts over to Saudi Arabia and trashed Saudi Arabia with the gospel? I thought, that's a terrific idea. So our church started doing it. We just wrote them to any soldier, tracts, a Christmas letter. God bless you. We're praying for you. Well, we got flack because of that. In fact, it went out on some of the newspapers and the Associated Press, and I got a phone call one day, and the local newspaper heard about it, and CBN heard about it, and they came out to interview us, and I said, well, it was Franklin Graham's idea. Don't blame me. I'm just following along with him. But you know, we got so many letters from people who said, what right do you have to proselytize people on the other side of the world who have a different culture and a different value and a different religion than you have? And it's because of you Christians sending tracts over to Saudi Arabia that the mail is getting glutted and we can't send our letters over there. And I said, no, wait a minute, wait a minute. Ann Landers is telling everybody across America to send letters. They're sending pinups from the Midwest over there. All the teachers are saying to their school children, send letters by the hundreds if you want to. And you're telling us we're guilty of glutting the mail system? And I think a lot of us are a little bit angry that the American government has bowed their knee to a wicked government in Saudi Arabia, saying you can have our troops' blood, but we will not share with you what made our country great. Baloney. We're going to do it. And we sent tracts over there, and we got letters from different soldiers saying, thank you for sending those. We've heard the gospel. I gave them to my friend, and he came to know Jesus Christ. It was an opportunity to spread the gospel. And then the Kurdish refugees, Franklin and Greg, were sharing the other night. One of the guys, the missionaries over there in the border with Turkey and Iraq, was saying, we have waited from 15 to 30 years for an opportunity to share the gospel with these people, but they've never been in such a vulnerable place as they are now. What a great opportunity. And now they're listening. And though one man decided to take power to himself and try to rule the world, the Bible says the wrath of man can be caused to praise the Lord. And it happened. And so it was with Alexander the Great. Though he did his own will, God was doing his own thing with him. In verses 5 through 35, it's a list of prophecies that you can read on your own that speak about this long warfare between Egypt and Syria. And the angel in this vision focuses upon two of the four generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy, and their history through the ages during the first 69 weeks. It is very detailed, this chapter. It is so detailed that when I read it, I wondered, God, why on earth? I mean, you spent a small section in the Scripture speaking about creation. Why so detailed when it comes to these two kingdoms battling it out? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, this warfare affected God's people, the Jews. And because it affected the Jews during the first 69 weeks, it becomes an important thing for God to bring forth. You know, the survival of Israel and the reemergence of the nation of Israel since 1948 is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, modern miracles of history. It's a proof of God's faithfulness throughout history. Queen Victoria once asked her prime minister, show me one thing in the Bible that proves it's true. The prime minister said, the Jew, madam, the Jew. Case closed. God has preserved the nation of Israel, a nation that has 4 to 5 million people that is surrounded with 100 million enemies today. But God preserves her. Back in the East Coast, where there is a large Jewish population, there was an exclusive neighborhood that was being built. This is a true story. As the neighborhood was being built and lots were being sold, Jewish people were coming in to snatch the good deals and they wanted to build their homes. But some of the other people around were a little bit angry that the Jews were buying up all the property, and so they protested. One pastor decided he would take advantage of it, and his sermon title on the billboard of his church for next Sunday was, How to Get Rid of the Jews. The church was packed. The press was there, the head rabbi in town was there, and he brought his cohort, and they were angry. how to get rid of the Jews. And the rabbi was about to run up and grab the pastor by the scruff of the neck, and the pastor said, before we start, let me just read what text is going to be mine this morning. And he turned to Jeremiah 31, where it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all of the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And the rabbi turned to the press and says, it's all right, boys, he's one of us. And that's true, isn't it? God has stood up for this nation and preserved this nation throughout history. And he's always come against those people who've come against his own. So first of all, God goes into detail to show that these nations affected his people. A second reason is because the background will give to us a foreshadowing of the kind of events that will take place in the tribulation period. The 69 weeks, especially with one crazy character named Antiochus Epiphanes, is a foreshadow of what we can expect the Antichrist to do in the last final period of human history called the tribulation. And finally, the detail is given just to show God off. The angel is, in a sense, showing off God's track record. If God can be this accurate in detail, you can be rest assured when these things come to pass that the rest of it is going to come to pass as well. God has foreknowledge, and it's quite an advantage to have that, to know everything all the time. Dr. A. Casey Morrison from the New York Academy of Sciences gave a simple test to illustrate this. He said, if I take 10 pennies and I mark them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to 10, I stick them in my pocket, and then I tell you, I am going to reach in my pocket after I jingle them up, and I'm going to draw out penny number 1. My chances are 1 in 10. Let's say I reach in, I pull it out, and you go, wow, look at number 1, pretty good. And I set it down. I say, now I'm going to reach in my pocket and take out penny number 2. What are my odds? 1 in 100. I exponentially decrease my odds every time I pull out a penny. If I can do 1, 2, 3 in sequence all the way to 10, my odds are 1 in 10 billion. And if I were able to do that by some fluke, you'd say, hey, the game's fixed. That's God's point. The game's fixed. And one day, Revelation chapter 11 will come to fruition. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And we're going to be waving banners, not in church, but up in heaven. And we're going to have a big shindig with the Lord. The point of this is that God is accurate and He keeps His promises. That's why Peter said, you do well to take heed to prophecy. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. It encourages your heart. It gives you the hope to go on. Of all of the divisions in this chapter concerning Egypt and Syria, I draw your attention to verse 21. Because we begin where chapter 8 left off with the crazy character named Antiochus Epiphanes. And it says, in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and shall be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And he shall enter peaceably even to the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he will devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Now, in these verses, describe his rise to power. We won't go into detail, but let's go on to verse 25. He will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, and he shall not stand for they shall devise plans against him. This speaks about the first time Antiochus Epiphanes left Syria, went through Israel, invaded Egypt, and was successful. On the way back, he stopped into Israel, stopped a riot against him, plundered Jerusalem for the first time, and then went home. But it says in verse 26, yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both of these kings, Egypt and Antiochus, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. Sounds like a United Nations conference. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now those verses describe Antiochus's swift taking over of the kingdoms around him, especially Egypt. But verse 29 speaks of a second attempt at which he failed. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south. But he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices, and the place there, the abomination of desolation. In arrogance, Antiochus Epiphanes, after winning the first battle, decides, hey, no problem, I'll take him again. So he moves down to Egypt. This time, the Roman soldiers had come in, and the Roman Senate gave Antiochus Epiphanes a letter that said, if you fight against Egypt the second time, you are burnt toast. You're history. We're going to kill you. He hesitated. And when he hesitated, thinking I might win this battle, they drew a line, a circle, all the way around him in the sand. And they said, you better make your decision before you leave this circle, or we'll kill you. He decided that he would swallow his pride temporarily and he would go back to Syria. On his way back, he vented all of his rage against the Jewish people. And that's the time that the first abomination of desolation took place. That's where the Jews coined the phrase. Because he went into Jerusalem, killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 of them captive. And as Chuck said, he killed a pig, spread its juices all over the sanctuary, set up a pagan altar, demanded that the scrolls of the temple be burned, that they stop circumcision, that they stop the feasts except pagan feasts. They put harlots in the temple. And that caused the Jews to desolate or flee the temple. It was an abomination that causes desolation. They left. They split. There were a couple people, Josephus says, that defied him. In fact, there were two mothers that decided, I'm going to circumcise my babies. When she did this, two mothers, when they did this, Antiochus had his soldiers kill the babies in front of the mothers, hang them around their necks, march them to the city of Jerusalem, march them up to the highest pinnacle overlooking the Kidron Valley, and threw them off to their death. He meant business. There were seven mothers, Josephus said, seven women who defied and had their children keep the feast. Josephus tells us that Antiochus's generals took the boys, cut out their tongues in front of the mothers, and then fried seven of these boys on a flat iron, and then killed the mother. He was brutal, and he was a foreshadow of the kind of treatment the Jews will have during the Great Tribulation period. There will still be trouble in Zion. It will not quit. The Antichrist will unleash his fury in the future, and it will be literally hell upon the earth. But the story goes on. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. That's a prophecy of the Maccabees. This is what happened. Every village throughout Judea, there was set up an idol worshiping area, a false place of worship. Everyone was commanded to keep the false pagan feasts, to forego circumcision or Jewish feasting. And so every village had a representative that would visit it from Antiochus's generals to ensure that this would take place. Until they came to a little village in Judea called Modin, where the head of the village was a Hasmonean priest called Mattathias. And because he was the leader, the general said, "Mattathias, we want you to be the first person to make a pagan sacrifice on this altar." He refused. And so someone from the ranks of the town came forward and volunteered, "I'll do it." As soon as he volunteered, Mattathias took out a sword and killed him. And then he got the general and killed him. And he started what was called the Maccabean Revolt. He fled into the mountains. It was taken by his five sons. The most notable was Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. They started a revolt to overthrow Antiochus and all of his people who had come in to overthrow the Jews. And they finally succeeded. And as the story of Hanukkah goes, there was a cruse of oil that was supposed to last one day that, according to their legend, lasted 8 days. It was a miraculous kind of recovery of the temple. And thus the scripture is fulfilled. "They that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Now, there's a principle in that for us, not just for the Maccabean period. It seems that periods of great pressure, trial, persecution in the ministry provide for some of the greatest ministry to occur. It's when we're pressed. It's when we're on our face before God. It's when things aren't flowing the way we'd like to that we cry out to God, and God gives us tremendous opportunities of ministry. Joseph. It wasn't until he was in prison in Egypt that he had the greatest opportunities to interpret dreams for the cupbearer and the other fellow of the king. And then he became prime minister. Daniel, under the persecution when they forbid him to pray, provided great opportunity for him to minister. And you know, we're all in training for the ministry. The minute you say, "God, use me, I want to be in the ministry," he takes you to his seminary. He's not going to send you off to school. He'll train you, and he'll train you well. And he'll have to whip you in shape from time to time and allow the pressure to come. But it's during that pressure time that we learn the greatest lessons. One of my favorite scriptures is in Exodus 19, where God told the Jewish people, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And I used to look at that scripture and think, oh, what a precious, wonderful, warming scripture that is. Until I realized how a mother eagle trains her young. They're up on the high ledges, and when it's the first day of class, she just kicks him right out of the nest, and that little bird goes all the way down to the ground. And when he's almost eagle omelet, the mother eagle swoops down and boom, bears that little eagle on her wings and carries her up again. And pretty soon, that little eaglet will learn how to fly. Because he didn't want to be mush. He learns how to flap his wings, and he goes on. And God takes us on eagle's wings, and we do great exploits if we know our God in these kinds of times. Well, as the scripture goes on, verse 33, "Those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity, and then plundering." Remarkable that in 35 verses, from 1 to 35, there are exactly 135 fulfilled prophecies that have come to pass. Now, every now and then I hear people from the days of the Jesus movement who've been around here a while kind of get weary about the teaching of the end times, and they're reforming their theology and saying, "Oh, it's really not going to happen. We've heard it for such a long time. It was great to hear it a long time ago, but it won't happen." It will happen. It will happen. Don't get weary in well-doing. We are so much closer to the coming of the Lord than we ever have been before. And it seems like a lot of us now are having to defend the position that we've always been taught about the soon return of the Lord. You know that the early church always believed in the imminency of Christ? Now, it's being taught today that they didn't, that they were saying they go through the tribulation. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, in looking back through history, he said, "The early church, as I have observed it, never looked for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but a cleft in the sky called glory. They were always looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ." And it's going to happen. There was a man in Long Island who fulfilled his lifelong dream of buying a brass barometer. He'd always wanted one, and he found one on a good sale, and so he bought it. Took it home, unpacked it. Took it out of the box, and he was disappointed because the little needle happened to be, he thought, stuck at that little section on the barometer that said hurricane. So he shook it and beat it and tried to get it to work. And he was angry, and he wrote a letter to the shop where he bought it, demanding his money back, saying, "You gypped me." And on his way from Long Island into New York City, the next morning he delivered the letter to a mailbox and sent it off. That evening he came home to Long Island, only to find not only his barometer missing, but his home missing as well. The hurricane came. The barometer was right. It wasn't the barometer's fault. He wasn't reading it right. But the signs of the end are all around us. We are down to the wire. We're living on borrowed time. Hurricane is coming. And that's what the next part of the chapter speaks about. There's a shift that occurs. In verse 36, there's a new person that's introduced. It simply says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. And he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemous things against the God of gods and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." Now the conflicts of the past, the 69 weeks of Daniel, or the first 35 verses of this chapter, and especially Antiochus Epiphanes, are a beautiful foreshadow, or should we say an ugly foreshadow, of what's going to come in that last seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, where Israel will once again be persecuted. There will be another abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel, that Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 24. Satan will bring on the scene his man of the hour. Now, we often think of the Antichrist in very grim terms as someone who's going to be this shady, shifty character. He's going to be wonderful to behold. He's going to have a warm personality. He's going to make a covenant with so many people, and they'll think this guy's the great problem solver. In fact, there was one commentator in describing him who said, "He will have the oratorical skill of a John Kennedy, the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of a King Solomon." What a guy. Is it possible? Could it happen today? Certainly it could. It was Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, who said, "Technology has brought us to the brink. We are ripe," he said, "to deify any Caesar who would promise world peace." And this guy will promise world peace. And as we read on, there will be nations, 10 nations, who will yield their sovereignty to him. And he will quickly take over the world until he breaks the covenant with the Jews. In verse 36 and 37, he is self-willed and he has a big mouth. And people follow him. He exalts himself, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. He sits in the temple and says that he's God, and he says, "Worship me as God." And you know, I have a hunch why a lot of people on earth will follow this character. Because he will perfectly typify their own philosophy of the exaltation of self. He will be so much into self-confidence and self-esteem that he'll demand that people worship him because he's been worshiping himself. And people will admire a man with self-confidence. They'll look up to a guy like that. And for the last 15 years in our nation, in our world, there's been one underlying teaching that seems to pervade everything, and that is the importance of yourself. See yourself as important. You deserve a break today. One commercial I saw on television recently was this girl buying an expensive product, and her justification was, "Because I'm worth it." Oh, the Antichrist will have that philosophy. But how opposite that is from Jesus Christ. The Antichrist, like his mentor Satan, who said, "I will exalt myself above the stars of God," Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. And that's the position of the pastor, isn't it, the minister, to empty himself like Jesus and to reflect the servanthood of Jesus Christ. You're never more like Jesus than when you serve. We're never more like the devil than when we're selfish. There was a little boy after World War II in the rubble of Germany, who'd lost his parents to the bombing. An American soldier was looking through the aftermath and found this little boy with his nose pressed up against the window of a donut shop. Had no money, had no clothes, had no food, except for what was on his back and in his little sack. And the soldier said, "Would you like me to buy you some donuts? I'd love to do it." The soldier took him in, bought him a big bag of donuts, gave it to the kid, and the soldier walked off. The kid was so impressed, he followed the soldier around. The soldier looked back and saw the kid dogging him. And the kid just looked up to him and said, "Mister, are you God?" He was so impressed that this person gave instead of taking, because the war had devastated his family and his country. He thought, surely this must be either God or somebody like him. The Antichrist will take on the position to destroy. He will promote military strength in verse 38 and 39. And then he'll be challenged. And let's read verse 45. "He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain at Jerusalem. And he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." This is the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The head of the revived Roman Empire will come to an end. It will come to an end when the kingdoms of the world that come against Israel will look up and be shocked as Revelation 19 takes place. They'll see Jesus Christ coming back. There was a Time magazine article when President Reagan was in office, and they hosted an article how that President Reagan believed in the second coming of Jesus. And so they wrote this big article about him, and they finally concluded the article by saying, "When Jesus really does break onto the scene, there will be a lot of surprise people." That is the understatement of the year. There's people who are going to look up as the Antichrist comes to his end, and just it's like, wow, it came to pass. And that's the hope of the church. Well, actually, we won't be here during that time. We'll be watching it from a bird's eye view. But Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth. Now, that's God's track record, and that's basically what chapter 11 covers. But you know what? There is a battle. And I want to just close with this thought. Though there will be a battle raging in the tribulation period, there is a battle raging in the pulpits of our country today. The pulpits are filled with people who claim to be ministers who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They've turned to other things. Instead of doing great exploits for their God, they're coming up with new schemes of man. New ways to revolutionize the church through all sorts of self-help philosophy. It's very damning and very dangerous. And if there's anything this chapter teaches us, is that the Bible is sufficient. God has predicted these things, and they have come to pass throughout history. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible, as you read them, you won't understand. But I suggest that you take the posture of the man who was on the train. The minister was taking a train ride along the Hudson River, and an agnostic sat next to him, and the clergyman had a little white collar on, and so the agnostic said, "I'm going to have a little fun with this guy." They sat down at the dinner table. The agnostic said, "I see you're a clergyman." He said, "Yes, I'm a minister of the gospel." "And you must believe in the Bible." "Yes, I believe it's the inspired word of God, inerrant, accurate." "Well, do you understand everything in the Bible?" "There's probably things you can't explain." He said, "There are. There's a lot of things I don't understand. There's a lot of things I can't explain." And the agnostic said, "What do you do with them?" He said, "Well, I do the same thing that I do," and he was eating fish, "as I'm eating this fish. And it happened to be Hudson shad, beautiful taste but filled with bones." And he said, "I do the same thing as I do with this fish. I eat the fish, enjoy the meal, push the bones aside, and leave them for some other fool to choke on." Ministers, Bible teachers, don't worry about the things you don't understand. Mark Twain said, "The things that bother me are the things I do understand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is inerrant. It never fails. I pray that we would devote ourselves to it, never depart from it, stand upon its authority, and stand under its authority, Lord, as you speak to your people. In Jesus' name.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628.